the choir and people put into making a Sunday happen. Revelation chapter 9, and a very difficult text to understand, but a very important text for us to understand to get what is happening in the tribulation period. This is part of the trumpet judgments, and so you follow along in verse number 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, or literally to the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns, something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had a breastplate like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. Verse number 1 gives to us a very powerful statement that I'm not certain I can fully grasp or help you understand today. When I look at what is getting ready to take place in chapter 9, chapter 8 ends with the eagle flying and screaming to all the world, woe, 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 because the next three trumpets that are to sound are going to cause incredible devastation upon the earth, like it's never been since creation. So when I look at what happens in verse number 9, it says a star fell, or better might be, a star descended from heaven to the earth. The idea is something like, it was an angel, but it was something like a falling star where it just sort of is a blip across the sky, and John sees this with great speed, lightning speed, and descends to the earth so that he might open the bottomless pit. This is probably the same angel in chapter 20 who also has the key to the bottomless pit and opens it up, and Satan is cast into the abyss. Same location, same name, and probably the same angel. I don't think the Lord is passing around the keys to the bottomless pit to different angels. I think it's the same one. And the way that he's described here is when John is looking at this image, he's trying to describe the image, and the best way that he could describe it is there is lightning speed going across the sky, and all of a sudden he sees an angel with a key to the shaft of the abyss, and he opens up the abyss. I think to understand it, you have to understand this term abyss is not a term that is thrown around in the New Testament. In fact, the term abyssos is the Greek term, is found only 9 times in your New Testament. 7 of those are here in the book of Revelation, the first one being right here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. These are the first usages of the abyss. The other two usages in the New Testament, one does not help us because there's a lot of controversy around that, and that's not the point of my message, Romans in chapter 10. But the other one does give clarity. So what I'd like us to do is turn to the Gospel of Luke so that we have some kind of background to help us understand what is taking place here at the tribulation time. So if you turn to Luke in chapter 8, and in Luke chapter 8, this particular story is found in all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want to use Luke because only Luke uses the term that is found here in Revelation we see in English, abyss. In verse 26, there Jesus finds himself in the area of that is opposite Galilee in the Gadarenes. He steps out on verse 27. He is met by a certain man from the city who had demons, plural, for a long time. He wore no clothes. He lived in the house, not in the house, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him and kept him under guard, bound with chains and shackles, so that he broke the bonds. It's incredible. And was driven by the demons into the wilderness. And Jesus said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. A Roman legion would be somewhere in the vicinity of 6,000 soldiers, depending on the time frame in which you're studying. There could be a time later on in Roman history after Christ where it's 5,200 as opposed to 6,000. But probably at the time of Christ, a legion would be 6,000. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into, and here's our term, the abyssos, into the pit, the bottomless pit, or the abyss, as it's translated here in your text. And a herd of many swine was feeding on the mountain. They begged him that he would permit them to enter him, and he permitted them. So I want to stop there, because I just want you to get an understanding of what is taking place with the demon world. In my understanding of the demon world, it is Satan sees Christ, the Messiah, born. And so there is a huge concentration of demonic activity in the land of Palestine. This concentration of demonic activity absolutely affected the people that were in the land of Palestine. You see that here. It is amazing to consider a legion, 6,000 demons in an individual. It's interesting that in the other synopsis, I think it's Mark chapter 5, it says that there were over or about 2,000 swine, and all of them drowned when the demons entered into them. Turn back, since you're here at Luke, turn back to chapter 4. Maybe I'll just show you a couple of things about demonic activity at the time of Christ, just to give you you can study this on your own, but for time's sake, just to give you a framework. Chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus is at Capernaum, the city of Galilee, is teaching on Sabbath. They're astonished at his teaching, his authority. Verse 33, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of unclean demon. Notice where he is. He's in the synagogue. He's in the most religious place of all of Palestine. There's no problem with demons sitting under teaching from the Old Testament. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did not you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, "Be quiet, come out of him." Now notice what the demon does. And the demon threw him down in their midst and then came out of him, but it did not hurt him. Look down at verse 40. The sun was setting. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases were brought to him. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." He rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. There are many demons, and Christ is facing an avalanche of demonic activity. He faced Satan himself to start his ministry with the three temptations. But it just was the beginning, because it was going to be confrontation after confrontation after confrontation, and all of hell has concentrated on this place because Satan knows who Jesus is. The demons know he's the Son of God. The demon knows he's Christ. He is the Messiah. Christos is Messiah. And so all the concentration of hell is in Palestine, and people are nothing but pawns. But I want you to see that when the demon activity is here, they have power to throw these people down. They have power to infest someone, and so strong that shackles and bonds cannot hold them. And so this one that is infested is one that is just cutting himself, as it says in one text, and crying without clothes, running back and forth in the tombs, no control over himself. And it's a very upsetting type picture. Look at chapter 8, if you will, of Luke. Just a couple more in chapter 8, maybe 8 and 9, and we'll stop. Verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and the village preaching and teaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits, infirmities. Okay, these are the demons. The demons are indeed the fallen angels. Okay? And Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came 7 demons. So the evil spirits and demons, these are synonymous terms. But the idea is that this woman was infested with 7 different demons, as well as a number of women. And this is one that is named, highlighted. Since you're in chapter 8, look over in verse number 26. Well, we just read that, didn't we? Let's move to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he called his 12 disciples together." And notice what Jesus does. He gave them authority and power over all the demon world. See, this is what's so incredible about the person of Christ. Not only is the power of Christ as God resident within himself because he is God, but God can speak. And when he speaks, Genesis 1, "Let there be light," what happens? Light out of nothing. "Let there be," and it happens. All Jesus has to say is, "You have power over the entire demonic world." And that's exactly what takes place here in chapter 9 and verse 1. And you can read the story. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse number 42. "And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him." In the New King James, it says, "Jesus rebuked this demon, this unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father." I just want you to see the power. I mean, this, as the father says in verse 39, the spirit seizes him. He cries out, he convulses, he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. At one place, he throws himself into a fire, tries to annihilate himself. Down to verse 49, verse 50, and I'll stop here. "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name.'" Just the name of Jesus was enough to accomplish the expulsion of demons. That's how powerful Jesus is. "And we said, 'Don't do this,' that we forbade him to follow us." See, they were here. We have the first Baptist. Nobody but us. See, you'll get that tonight. "But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Now, I only bring Luke's thinking to you. There's many, many more passages that I could go to. I just bring this to your mind because Luke is the one author that uses the term abyss. The abyss was the location in which these demons are cast. They are sent by Christ. And they are literally sent by the thousands, the tens of thousands of demons that Jesus and his disciples, and even as we see here in verse 49 and 50, others using Jesus' name to accomplish the expulsion of demons from people during Christ's ministry. So this is where they are located. So now if you turn back to Revelation chapter 9, what I want you to understand is it's very quiet. This term, abusos, is very quiet throughout the New Testament with one exception. But it's very quiet until you get to Revelation chapter 9. And then in Revelation chapter 9, it just explodes onto the scene and you have 7 usages all the way up to chapter 20 of this abyss. Now, the right translation in verse 1 of chapter 9 is that it was to him was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So evidently there's the bottomless pit or the abyss, and in this there's a shaft, and as he sees this, it is locked. And of course, this is all imagery to help us understand that it doesn't take a key to keep the demons in the abyss. All Jesus did is say the word. See, and that's what he did. And that's why in chapter 8 the demon said, "Please don't send us over there. Don't send us to the abyss." But remember, Revelation is apocalyptic imagery, which is designed by God to be very strong images to put in your mind a thought, but don't get lost with the image. You must see what that image is portraying. And the idea is that there, this place is, just has tens of thousands of the demon world that have been condemned here by Christ during his ministry. Verse number 2. And he opened the bottomless pit. He opens the abyss. And smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So what you see here is something that is eerie, something that causes the reader pause, something that is overwhelming, something that when you consider it's opened and all of a sudden out comes these just billows and billows of smoke as it comes out. And then meanwhile, in the midst of all of this smoke, as we'll see in just a moment, you hear this incredible eerie sound of the flapping of wings. And all of this is taking place, and John is trying to describe this in chronological order as you begin to read through the text. John likens the smoke to which he had seen like that of a great furnace, maybe a great furnace that was burning, and a great furnace, and you just consider all of the billows of smoke that's going up. Verse number 3 says, and then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpion of the earth has power. Out of the smoke, a locust-type creature begins to cover the earth. Now, it's interesting that here you have this image so that you understand. The image is going to be described in verse number 7 down to verse number 10. It's going to be described in detail for us, but what is happening is John wants us, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to capture the thought that those demons that had been sequestered that were not seen, but the evidence of those demons was seen in the racking and the torment of the people in the days of Jesus, are now going to be seen, and they're going to be seen with this incredible, grotesque image that's going to be described, a locust-type creature. These demons are garbed like locusts and granted power by God. Though I must say it's a limited power, but yet they are granted power. Verse number 4 and 5. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. There are several things I want you to note from the text. One, demons are not omnipresent. They're not everywhere at once. And it's interesting that these are going to be seen as a group that travel together like a column of locusts. If you would just Google locusts and look on it, you will see some incredible stories of how deep columns can be 100 feet deep and stretch out for miles, 2, 3, 4 miles. This has all been documented. You can read about that. And they travel in this incredible horde with this amazing column. And that's exactly what is taking place here, as these demons are not just peeling off one to another, they are together as a horde in a great column, and they're overwhelming to look at. Second thing that I note is that they are limited to a 5-month torment. And I think the reason for this could be, one, that's how the lifespan of a locust, it could be, or the other could be that this is how long it's going to take them, since they're not omnipresent, to go from point A and get all the way back to make their way throughout the earth. Because they're going to travel together. Maybe they're going to skip places, maybe not. But they're going to travel together, and there for 5 months they are going to infest town after town after town, and torment is going to take place. It's interesting to note in this text that I just read that there are 3 negative commands. And then there is also a positive. The negative commands is, one, you can see here, do not eat the vegetation of the earth. A normal diet for locusts is going to be to eat the vegetation of the earth. But God says no. Secondly, I note here in the text, in verse 4, do not touch those that have the seal of God on their foreheads. I think that's one of the most amazing statements, because those that have the seal of God are back in chapter 7, also again shown in chapter 14. But in chapter 7, it's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are literally sharing the gospel in this first 42-month period of ministry. The first 42-month period, God uses the first fruits, of the redeemed, they're called in chapter 14, to spread the gospel of Christ. He puts a stamp on their forehead, and they cannot be harmed in any way for those first 42 months. My personal opinion, and I don't know if this can be substantiated to your pleasure, but my personal opinion is at least they'll be there for the first 42 months. The second 42 months, God is going to allow two of the most dynamic witnesses to do something that is absolutely incredible in their power. And they're going to go face to face. When Satan does his work, cast to the earth, and he has Antichrist, that is going to be confronted by two powerful witnesses called two prophets who are going to accomplish amazing things in the second half. So God never leaves himself without a witness. That's why these two are called witnesses. That's why these 144,000 have the seal of God upon their forehead. We do see something interesting, as far as I'm concerned, when I look at this text, at the end of verse number 4, and that's this. These 144,000 are going to be throughout the whole earth. And so wherever this column of demons, locust-like demon, travel, they're going to be confronted with the preaching of these 144,000. Because they're not, those 144 aren't staying together. They're all over the world. People are coming to Christ, as you see back in chapter 7, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so they have an itinerant ministry. So whenever this column of locust-like demons comes and they come to a particular city and there are several of these witnesses, if you will, these Jewish witnesses, they will not be touched. They are going to be sequestered by God, protected by God, and they have the seal of God upon their forehead. So he gives us an idea of this itinerant ministry of these 144,000 that are God's first fruits of the tribulation to share with the world the message of Jesus Christ. But I do note also, it says they are not to harm, they are not to kill mankind. That's the third negative. They are not allowed to kill. Verse 5, I do not give them authority to kill mankind. You see, I would just say to you that it's interesting to me that God, in this particular trumpet, is not interested in the death of men because he is trying to lead men to repentance, which I'll bring to your attention in just a moment. However, there is something that's positive here. It says this, they are to harm the rest of mankind upon the earth. And their mission is going to be for 5 months. It's interesting that the term that is used for to harm, to torment, is a term that is extreme torture and difficulty. The scorpion, interestingly, has the power in its tail. And little children can die because of that particular bite. But you know, it says here that men will not be dying because of that. But there is going to be, I think, in the mercy of God, to turn people to himself even during this particular trumpet. So I ask this, I stop and I ask this question before I move on. I ask a question to myself is, what purpose do these locust demons really give to the reader of Revelation? What purpose? I think there are a couple of purposes I would just bring to your mind before I go on. One is this. I think what Jesus wants to do is show the utter cruelty, the inhumane cruelty of the demon world. You see, we were not there with the ministry of Jesus. We read very quickly through the Gospels. But I dare say that when I was pausing through Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9, and I was pausing so you could see how this young boy is thrown to the ground, foaming at the mouth, throwing into himself into the fire, or a man who is infested by, you know, thousands of demons and he has no control over himself, just crying day and night and cutting himself as he lives among the tombs. I mean, the utter helplessness. We read that, but I'm not sure we have a sense of the desperate need of the people. So what's interesting to me is the demonic world is going to be led out in two phases. Phase one is going to be trumpet 5. Phase 2 is going to be trumpet 6. In phase 2, they come out even more cruel than phase 1 because God is still dealing with people. And he wants people to see the cruelty, the inhumane cruelty of the demon world. You think about this when you're being tempted with the lust of the flesh, with the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it. That behind this is a demonic world that if it could, it will entice you into sin. But if it could, it would throw you into a fire. Just stop and consider, there is no love relationship of the demonic world when it tempts you to sin. The whole desire of the demonic world is to destroy and to damage and to ruin and to crush people. And I think that's one of the reasons we see this here. I think a second reason for me And I think I've already sort of intimated, and that's this, is that what Christ wants happening here is to move people, to push the people of the earth to a critical spiritual decision. You want demons? In fact, at the end of chapter 9, they're worshiping demons. You want demons? Okay, I'll give them to you for 5 months, and this is what they're like. You want that? Why not turn to me? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you what? What does the text say? I will give you rest. Yeah, I mean, the text is going to be very clear. And I think what is happening is in the mercy and the grace of God in phase one, before phase two is unleashed, which we'll see next time. But in phase one, you just see God's mercy as he is just trying to get the world's eyes to open up to the cruelty of the demonic world. There is no love. And I think the third thing is he's preparing the world for an incredible devastation, which is going to take place with trumpet number 6. Go back, if you will, to verse number 6. Interesting, it says, in those days, chapter 9, verse 6, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Interesting statement in the Greek text. Death keeps fleeing from them. Same as at the end of chapter 6. The mighty men are crying out, rocks fall on us. We wanted to hide us from the wrath of them. They think death is going to do that. It's not. But God keeps them from dying. And that's another mercy of God. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to what? Come to repentance. I mean, so when you go through this text and this first phase of the redemonization of the world, I mean, you just see the mercy of God dripping in every verse, though at the same time you see the wrath of the Lamb. They live in perfect harmony. And you see it here with the redemonization of the world. But I must conclude, and as I conclude, it's interesting, and I don't know why John did this, but this is the way the Spirit wants it. You would think that he would stop after verse 6 and move right into verse number 11, but he doesn't. He stops, and in verse 7 through 10, he gives a very detailed description of these locust demons. Their appearance is grotesque. I think it's probably the most bizarre, fiercest-looking type creature, bloodthirsty creature that you find in all apocalyptic literature that we have here in front of us, from Daniel here in the book of Revelation. It's a cross between humans and beasts, highly unnatural looking, human faces and locust-type bodies, beyond words for the awesome cruelty. So go through the text and you can see the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. You see, you have to go to the first century. In the first century, the Roman Empire would literally prepare their horses, outfit their horses with incredible, brilliant colors, so that when they got near the enemy, just looking at the Roman Empire would cause fear in the enemy. And so that's what's happening here. Just looking at these creatures, it's like a horse is prepared for battle. And you've got to go to the first century to understand that phrase. Because they decorated these horses and line as many of them up as they can so the enemy feels overwhelmed. We cannot win before ever an arrow is shot or a spear is thrown. The fear of the Roman Empire would be in the enemy. Verse 7 also says, on their head were crowns of something like gold. And that what it means is this, is their head is a brilliant gold. It doesn't mean they're wearing crowns. It means that their head is a brilliant gold. Well, what's going to happen if you see tens of thousands of the demonic locust creatures coming at you and the sun is spraying off of their heads and it's pure gold? I mean, the fear, and that's the whole point. There's a fierceness about this group that John is trying to communicate to us with this imagery. Their faces, verse number 7, were faces like men. It just doesn't seem to fit. It's so unnatural. Verse 8, they had hair like women's hair. So in other words, as they are going at great neck speed, all of them, you just see this flowing hair is at great neck speed as they are going. And the hair is upon their head as well as their body. They have hair like women's hair, but it doesn't say it's just located to their head. And then their faces are like faces of men, again highlighting this very unnatural look. Or their teeth are like lion's teeth, into verse 8. Had hair like women's hair. Their teeth are like lion's teeth, which means they were oversized teeth in this mouth. And the most amazing thing to me is they don't bite anyone with their teeth. Everything happens with their tail, like a scorpion. But the whole purpose of this is to create fear when people would see them. And that would be an excellent first century understanding of how battles are to create fear, or the lineup anyway, is to create fear before the battle ever began. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. They had a hard, scaly exterior that is like iron. They don't seem to have any weakness. That's the point. They don't seem to have any weakness at all. And they don't seem to be able to be killed. In fact, verse 20 and 21, all that can be done is they can be worshipped. They can't be killed. Verse number 9 also says that their wings were like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. I can still remember, if I could just pause for a moment. I remember working at Camp Hope Haven many, many moons ago. I was 16 years old, and during the summertime, I worked 2 summers at Camp Hope Haven. But I don't know if they still do this now, and if you don't do this now, you probably don't do this now because insurance wouldn't handle it. But every Thursday night, we would get to saddle up the horses, and they were bareback, I guess it was. We bridled up the horses, and we would dress up like Indians because way down here they have a campfire, and it was so fun during Girls Week. Always 2 weeks of Girls Week, so it was so much fun during Girls Week because all of a sudden you're going to have these 8 Indians all having blonde hair, but 8 Indians that all were painted up, you know, and we had a torch, and we would make a long way up to where the campfire is, and we would circle around and kind of hoop and holler and do whatever, and then all of a sudden you throw the torch in, and then we take off. We never got off the horses or whatever. Some of us ended on the ground sometimes, you know, but we never wanted to get off the horse, I guess, on our own. But I still can remember the just 8 horses galloping at full speed as fast as we could, and we're screaming at the top of our lungs as we're going up to where we have to light the fire. And it just, to me, sounded like great thunder. And I thought of that in connection with this, because if you put tens of thousands of these creatures together with their wings, and the wings are flapping with fury, and to hear the sound of horses running, I mean, the fierceness cannot be underestimated. The fear that must come into the hearts of people as they see this column come. And verse number 10, and they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So you notice it's limited. It's limited by God for 5 months, which is a blessing on the one hand, but there's 5 months of grace before he unleashes phase 2, which is going to be one-third of the earth is going to be killed by 200 millions of the demonic world. Notice something in verse number 11 as we conclude. They have a king over them. The king is the angel of this bottomless pit. His name in the Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. What's interesting, both of the names basically mean the same thing, one of destruction, one who destroys. But an interesting note to me is how it's in Hebrew and in Greek, because Domitian would be the emperor at this time, and Domitian had an infatuation with the Greek god Apollo, and he wanted all of his subjects, he wanted the Senate and all of his subjects to consider himself to be Apollo reincarnate. So if you could imagine what is taking place here, I love how the Lord, you know, through this is giving, I think, to the church, the reader, maybe the illusion that, let me tell you what the emperor is really motivated by. What's really intriguing to me is one commentator wrote, and I quote, "This is a master stroke by the Apostle John, for the locust is also one of the symbols for the Greek god Apollo." So in one fell swoop, John identifies the real power behind the Roman emperor of John's day. That is a highly significant statement. Remember, history is not divorced from the text. And as we saw this morning, so we see now. And I think it would have had as the people in the church were hearing. And if you could imagine, "I want to be called Apollo," says Domitian. "You call me Apollo." And so people call him Apollo. And then all of a sudden you read a letter that this Apollo is nothing more than a leader of all the demons of the abyss. You kind of get an idea, a sense of what God is doing both in the first century and what's going to happen at the tribulation time. And then verse number 12, it says, one woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. And it's interesting, as we are now moving chronologically, we are moving, now that the fifth trumpet is finished, we got the sixth trumpet, the seventh trumpet is actually going to be midway of the tribulation. It's the only trumpet that has a time frame attached to it by the writer John. And that time frame you'll find in chapter 11 is 42 months or 1,260 days, or in chapter 12, time times and a half a time, which is 3.5 years. So that's the only time frame we have, so that you're assuming, as you're reading with chronological flow, that things are moving along this direction and things are getting very bad as we move to the very middle of the tribulation. We're not quite there yet, but it's moving in that direction. So I ask you, is there any application for us today? And could you just give me a minute, give me an application? I know it's 6:04, all right? But here, let me just give you a couple applications. I think it would help. Application number one is this. The demon world today cannot do what it desires to do. That's the first application. The demon world today cannot do what it desires to do. And there are two reasons. Number one is the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that the cross literally shackled the demon world. You read that, Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Made an open public display of the demonic world. And the second reason is the church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the church is the restraining institution used by the Holy Spirit upon the coming of the Antichrist. The restraining institution is going to be taken up at one day. And you read about this in John chapter 16 when Jesus said to disciples, I got to go away, because if I go away, then the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to be in you and the world is going to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's not that the Holy Spirit is floating around in some ethereal type body and just casting darts. But Jesus says to disciples, I'm going to come, I'm going away, and the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And by the Holy Spirit coming to you, the world is going to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the restraining effect upon the world is the Holy Spirit in the believer, the church, and when the church is removed, then the lawless one is going to have incredible, incredible opportunity for destruction of people. Make no mistake, though. Make no mistake, the demonic force is at work today. Even though I just said to you, the demons cannot do what they want to do, the demonic force is at work today. And when I talk about the demonic force, I mean, they're working in temptation, working, I think, in sin and physical catastrophes. All of these things are taking place by permission of the Lord. But I don't think that's the most difficult that we face. If the church is, as I just stated, the restrainer because the Spirit's working through the church in the world, then where do you think the activity of Satan is going to be located? It's going to be on the church. And that's exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, that in the last days, here's what's going to happen. And you can read it. Just look real quickly. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, in the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, men will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and on it goes. My point is this. Just as in the first century, there is a concentration of demonic activity against Christ in the land of Palestine, you see here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit unmistakably says to the church, there is going to be a concentration of demonic activity in the church because you are the restrainer. So the best way to deal with the restrainer is dilute it. So how do you dilute it? You take away their foundation. And what is their foundation? It's the Word of God. And so if you take away their foundation and they're not standing on the Word of God, then the world is going to look and say, oh, I can do this, because they can't decide what a marriage is. They can't decide what life is. They can't decide this. So I'm okay. So the power of the church is diluted, and that is directly related to the activity of the demon world. See, we're looking for all the sensational stuff out here and do not realize that the number one strategy of Satan and the demonic force is to come with all his concentration. I mean, look at 2 Corinthians 11. It says this, that there will be preachers of righteousness who are dominated by Satan
angels of light. You see, so when people say, but he's saying such good things. Let me tell you something, men and women, that is not the criteria. The criteria to examine anybody who is teaching the Word of God, I'm holding it in my hand. It's called the Word. This is what lives and abides forever. This is the purity and the power. This is, now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken to you, John 15:3. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy Word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy Word have I treasured in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. Listen, dilute the Word, guys. And Satan just has a heyday. Tell people it doesn't matter that husbands and wives live together in a monogamous relationship and love one another. And the world loves it. I mean, just stop and consider. Why can't we say life begins at conception? Why can't we say all life comes from God? Why can't we say these kinds of things in our world today? It's because, it's just, we have all kinds of excuses. But let me tell you something, men and women, we either stand for the Word of God or we fall flat on our face. It's either one or the other. And the compromise that's going on today, everywhere we turn, the compromise that's going on, it's absolutely overwhelming. And then we get people who go way to the other side and all they're arguing about is what translation of the Bible do you get? I mean, we've gone in two directions, and let me tell you something, both of them are heresies. Let's come back to the fact that here is the pure, perfect Word of God, and you have it. So what are we to do? I like what J. Vernon McGee says. J. Vernon McGee says this. But he says, we're arguing so much about translations of the Bible, I just wish you all would just read one. Just read one. Pick whatever you want, just read it. But let me just finish with this. The demons cannot do what they want to in the world today, praise God. But make no mistake, they're at work, and they are absolutely hard at the Church of Jesus Christ. And we sit here and do not realize it. Hopefully, through this message, your eyes can be a little open. But the third thing I would say to you is this. Spiritual darkness is only overcome by spiritual armor. And that's Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. You're not wrestling against a boss who says, okay, now don't pray in Jesus' name. You're not wrestling against a government that says homosexuality is okay. You're not wrestling against a group of people that are saying, okay, abortion is the only way to go. You're not wrestling against them. And so for you to go lock yourself up in their place and to tell them, this is wrong or in trespass and those kinds, you're going about it wrong. It's the Spirit of God that accomplishes what needs to happen. And I would say to us today that if we want to influence the world, here's what we do. Let's live lives so clean that the Holy Spirit can use us and we become the A-bomb of the Holy Spirit. And we start to shed light. We start to just spread salt. And we start to see, like, young people, most of these young people in public school. And say, let's do this. I mean, we get to be in Centerville Elementary School every week. You get an opportunity to share Jesus Christ every week. Are we taking the opportunity? Why are we looking around? Just look at us. So to me, the challenge is this, is that we must understand that we are in a war. And right around us, this war is around us. And it is right at us. We cannot compromise purity and truth. We cannot compromise the Word of God. We've got to go hard after that which is right. You say, but I know it's not very convenient. I know it's not convenient. But the only thing we have, men and women, this is all we have. But I love what it says in Ephesians 6, where it says that we are to take the shield of faith, which is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. All. How do I finish? Well, I thank God for 1 John 4 that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I thank God for that.